like to set the goal this morning to try to finish up the book of Judges, but we'll see if we get through it or not. We're on the last lesson, which is lesson 8. So hopefully all of you have access to the handout for lesson 8, which includes, for those of you that haven't been here with us, an outline of the whole lesson, which is from Judges chapter 17 all the way through Judges 21. And we're presently on chapter 20, finishing up chapter 20. And hopefully I'll be able to go through 21 today, or you might have to wait till next week to finish it. And then you should also have a question and answer sheet that I've given out with this whole lesson. We've gone through most everything on here in the past weeks. We'll try to cover the last question today if we get to the end of Judges. And then we'll kind of see where we're at. Let me just kind of, for those that haven't been with us, again, just tell you what the book of Judges is all about. Okay, the guys up here on the sheet on the right side. I've divided it into 8 lessons for the 21 verses. But the whole thing's about the cycle of sin and deliverance for Israel. And this was at a time in the history of Israel following entry into the promised land with Joshua. And Joshua dies, and so it's left without a leader. And so during the time of Judges, God had to individually raise up leaders, and they were called judges. Because the purpose that God had for his people is that they would follow him. But sadly, they kept turning away. And so the process, as I've defined by this cycle, is they always end up back rebelling. Rebelling against God and rebelling against God's ways. And then God sends retribution, judgment, if you will, against them to turn them back to him in repentance. And so the purpose for God sending judgment against his own people is to cause them to turn back to him and repent. And then he sends someone to rescue them, and that's usually raising up a new judge in the process. And so we've gone through the various judges. Probably the most well-known judges in the book of Judges are Gideon and Deborah and Samson. And then there's some others that are probably a little less well-known. But we're at the end of the book of Judges, and this last part I've defined as Israel's depravity. It kind of summarizes the depravity of Israel, the paganized worship that continued to infiltrate the nation of Israel, and the moral corruption. And we've been dealing here in chapters 20 and 21 with the moral, actually 19 and 20, with the moral corruption part of this. So let me just, kind of by way of review, pick up to where we left off last week with just, another very brief summary just to put things in context. At the end of chapter 19, there's a message that is given by a Levite to the people of Israel because of what happened to his concubine. In some cases it says his wife, but obviously she was a concubine in the beginning. And she is killed in the process of being sexually raped by the men of Gibeah. And Gibeah is a town in the tribe of Benjamin. So this is where this will lead us to this time. And so the message, a moral plea at the end of chapter 19, is the Levite sends a message to all the tribes of Israel and says, think about it, consider it, tell us what to do. And so in chapter 20, we see the Israelites being gathered together to hear the account. It's almost like if you can view it as like a courtroom. He's going to bring all the Israelites together at Mizpah, which is another town in Benjamin, in chapter 20, verse 1. And he gathers them together in verses 1 to 7, and he tells them the story. So if you want a summary of the account of what happened in chapter 19 that caused this situation, he kind of tells it here. And so then what he's asking for is the people of Israel to hear his complaint and to side with him and to, in unity, come together for the verdict. And so he's asking for a verdict. And they run away in unity. All the other tribes of Israel give a verdict. Let's go take care of these guys that did this harm to his wife. And so they returned a verdict in verses 8 to 13, and they decided they'd bring their armies, bring their men, and they'd go attack Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. So that's where we are in chapter 13. And they were to go to Benjamin and ask the Benjamites to turn over to them the men who did this awful thing to the concubine. And if you haven't read this for yourself, I encourage you to do that. We've spent several weeks studying this whole section. It's been considered... I tried to compare chapter 19 to Sodom and Gomorrah because it has so many similarities. And the situation with what happened to the woman. And so here we are at the point of what happens to these men who did these abominations to this wife or concubine of the Levite. And so they decide to tell the Benjamites to turn over these evil men to them so that justice can be served. And the Benjamites side with their own people of Gibeah, the men who did these wicked things. So that's where we're at in verses 13 to 16. They refused the verdict that was given, and so then the choice to go to battle. So in verse 17, let me just start reading there a little bit just to get the flavor of it. Israel apart from Benjamin. Remember, Benjamin's one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Benjamin was formed originally by the descendants of Benjamin, which most of you hopefully know that Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob. He was the one that we talked about last week that was born to Rachel, and she died giving birth to him. And so his name literally means the son at my right hand. Which was the name that Jacob gave to Benjamin. So this is the context. That's the tribe from which these evil men came that did this wicked thing. So Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 swordsmen, all of them fighting men. And then the Israelites went up to Bethel. We talked about that, the location of where the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant was at this time in the book of Judges, and they sought God's direction on what they should do, verses 18. And then in chapter 19 to 25, they started the battle. On the first day of battle, the Israelites were losing. They lost. 22,000 of their soldiers were killed in battle. And so then at the end of that day, they went to the Lord and they began weeping. You want us to go back into battle again tomorrow, the next day? And the Lord's answer in verse 23, go up against them. So the Lord said they should go back into battle. Well, the second day, it happens again. And they lose 18,000 more men in battle. So a total of 40,000 men were lost in the first 2 days. That just happens to be, you can call it a coincidence, but I think it has meaning, 40,000 out of the 400,000 men originally in battle, that's 10%. So you can maybe call this a tithe that God asked them to give. And that's death of their own people in order to fight this battle. So the point was, on the first 2 days of the battle, they were losing. Before the third day, in end of verse 28, the Lord responded to them after they requested, "What should we do now?" And this is what the Lord promised. "Go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands." So I want to talk a little bit about the third day. As you know, today we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, Resurrection Day. And that was on what day? The third day. Jesus rose from the dead. So I put several different events in the Bible, Old Testament, that happened on the third day. I thought, well, maybe this is just an accident, that the third day was a significant time frame in God's order of things. So I looked for things that were done on the fourth day, things that are done on the fifth day, but it seems like the third day is the one that's significant. So in history, just real brief, Abraham was called by God in chapter 22 of Genesis to take his son, his only son, Isaac, take him to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And so Abraham willingly set out on his journey with his son to take him, to use him as a sacrifice that God required. And so it was on the third day that Abraham looked in the distance, and there was Mount Moriah. Now, hopefully you all know what Mount Moriah represents. It's actually the location of where we would say Calvary was, where Jesus, some 2,000 years later, would go to the cross. And so the act that God was asking Abraham to do with his son, God would ultimately accomplish with his own son 2,000 years later. And that was on the third day that he came to the mountain. We also know in Exodus 19 that on the third day, God told Moses to get his people ready because God was going to come down and meet with Moses on Mount Sinai. And that's what happened. Exodus 19. So on the third day, God came down on Mount Sinai to meet with Moses. And the Ten Commandments were given, the tabernacle was given, the feasts of God were given, all those things that were given at Mount Sinai. So that was an important time on the third day. In fact, when you read that account in Exodus 19, there were certain things that the people were not to do while they were preparing for the third day when God would come down. And so those things they were to honor. We also have the account in the book of Esther. It's interesting, the book of Esther, chapter 5, verse 1, that Esther waited till the third day to go to her king, to request of him to save her people. Because we know Haman had a plot to kill all the Jews in Persia. And so Esther, who had been made queen, the Jewish queen of Persia, went to her husband, the king, and she did it on the third day. And on the third day, God honored that. The king heard her, and the plot was interrupted, and ultimately Haman was hung instead of Mordecai and the Jews. And so we have God plan to save the people of Israel. All these things have a picture of salvation with them. We have salvation came on the third day for Abraham. The ram was provided in the thicket in place of his own son. We have God came down to give his people of Israel not only the Ten Commandments and the other things that picture Jesus and God's plan of salvation, but just that sense of personal relationship. I've also described what happened at Sinai. I've done it with the tabernacle study, and I think it's relevant. God married Israel at Mount Sinai. It was like a wedding celebration. You know, the one that strikes me the most, if you read the account, there was a canopy, a covering on the mountain. And if you understand the Jewish wedding, they use a canopy. Everything has to happen under a canopy. So when God said, do this with the Ten Commandments, it was really a marriage contract. And so we have that sense of relationship and plan of salvation described there. And then, of course, the story of Esther I just talked about is a plan of salvation. And then the book of Hosea, and you can read this for yourself, Hosea 6, verse 2, and really 1 to 3 if you read the whole context. It, God promises by prophecy that he will restore Israel on the third day. This is not a literal third day. This is a prophetic third day. This is the third 1,000 year. So I think we're there. We're at the point since Christ, you know, since God's plan when Jesus came the first time for him to return the second time. Because it's, the plan is for Israel's salvation. So that's to be on the third day, but I believe that's 1,000 years, the third 1,000 years, prophetic year, prophetic day. And then, of course, we have the story of Jonah. And in the story of Jonah, God saved Jonah from drowning by the big fish, swallowing him, and him living in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And when Jesus walked on this earth, Jesus said, that's the only sign you will be given, Jews, is the sign of Jonah. And what did he mean? He said, I will be in the grave 3 days and 3 nights. And so that's what we celebrate today as well. Remember the day when Jesus came out of the grave after being in the grave. I believe literally 3 days and 3 nights. And we can argue that the day of the week that Jesus died, and we all know that Jesus rose on the first day of the week, and that would be equivalent to our Sunday. And so that's why we remember Resurrection Day on the first day of the week, Sunday. But the day we traditionally recognize as the death of Christ is Good Friday. But that doesn't give enough days. It doesn't cover the 3 days and 3 nights that he was to be in the grave. So Bob and I have argued over this for some time, or discussed this over some time. But I believe Jesus literally died on Passover afternoon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, on Thursday afternoon. And he was put in the grave before sundown on Thursday, and therefore that's the first day in the grave. And then Friday would be the second day, and Saturday would be the third day in the grave. And he rose from the grave before sunrise on Sunday morning. It said it was still dark outside before sunrise. So, I mean, we could debate that. It's not that important in totality. But the 3 days and the 3 nights is a very clear sign for Jesus, for the people of Israel. So, I bring that up just to emphasize the importance of God's timing on things, and how in other accounts we see that same timing. Now, why is the third day maybe the important day? Some might say, well, there's three persons in the Trinity, so 3 days. It's the image of God, the three person image. So we don't know, but obviously there's more importance put on the third day in all of Scripture for events than any other day of the week. So we have that here, and as we read on with the story here, I'm not going to read all this, I'll just talk about it, but the rest of, from, they went up against, this is verse 30, chapter 20, verse 30, they went up against the Benjamites on the third day, and took up positions against Gibeah as they had done before. So they did the same thing on the third day they had done on the first and second day, only with a different result. Now, what was different about the result? When we move down to verse 35, what does it say? The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. So it was the Lord's work. It wasn't their work. It was the Lord. And he promised it. He promised it above. And so then they continue through the battle as we read on. We kind of read to verse 39 last week. We'll just skip over the last part of chapter 20, because basically the battle continued. They continued to pursue the Benjamites, and the Benjamites fled, and they were defeated. And it says in verse 46, on that day 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell, all them valiant fighters, but 600 men turned and fled into the desert to the rock of Rimmon, where they stayed 4 months. The men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword, including the animals and everything else they found. All the towns they came across, they set on fire. So the act of destruction. And the only point I would make on this, because I had earlier compared Sodom and Gomorrah's story to the story in Judges 19. Genesis 19 to Judges 19. And many things are the same, but when we get down to the judgment, if you recall the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, who brought the judgment? God did. He brought judgment by first getting Lot and his family out of Sodom, the angels leading them away, and then he sent fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. So devastating that nobody knows to this day exactly where Sodom and Gomorrah was. We have people that believe that it was at the southern end of the Dead Sea. That's probably the most likely location. But Sodom and Gomorrah was completely destroyed, and it was an act of God. Here we have the destruction is literally done by the men. And so we have, even though God caused them to defeat the Benjamites, that the final destruction of the Benjamites and the things that the rest of Israel perpetrated on the Benjamites, as we read on, becomes another interesting account. So, let me read on in chapter 21 as we try to finish, or get as close to finishing Judges as we can. After the battle, after the Israelites and the other 11 tribes had literally totally destroyed Benjamites, in chapter 21, it says, the men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah. Remember, Mizpah was the place where he called all the tribes of Israel together to lay out, to hold court, basically, to tell them what the Benjamites from Gibeah had done to his wife and everything, to get them on his side. So at that time, back in chapter 20, it's now referring back to that. The men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah. Now, this is an oath of their own. This is not an oath to God and should not be considered part of the law of God, the Torah. So they were doing this on their own. They were twisting the law of God. But they swore an oath between themselves. Not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. So they believed it was so serious that they would virtually cause Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, to disappear. Because if there were no longer any Benjamite women to have babies and to continue on the tribe, ultimately the tribe of Benjamin would disappear. And so that's how much retribution they sought to inflict upon the tribe of Benjamin. Now, look at what happens in verse 2. The people went to Bethel. Again, know where Bethel is. That's the presence of God with the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. In other words, we'll see that they're lamenting. they're lamenting this oath that they had taken. They were starting to have a sense of mercy or grace upon their fellow tribesmen from Benjamin. So let's read. People went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. And this is what they said. O Lord, the God of Israel, they cried, why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? So early the next day, the people built an altar and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Israelites asked, who from all the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord? In other words, they were seeking out somebody that was missing from this gathering at Mizpah to possibly seek an out to their oath. For they had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah should certainly be put to death. In other words, they swore this oath that they would not allow any of their daughters to marry Benjamites and have children from them at the risk of their own death. They swore a death oath. And that's not the law. That's not part of God's law. And so, verse 6, now the Israelites grieved for their brothers, the Benjamites. Today one tribe is cut off from Israel, they said. How can we provide wives for those who are left, since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage? Then they asked, which one of the tribes of Israel failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah? They discovered that no one from Jabesh Gilead had come to the camp for the assembly. For when they counted the people, they found that none of the people of Jabesh Gilead were there. So the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions. This seems pretty drastic what they've gone to here. We would say, how could they do that in order to make happen what they wanted to have happen? So the fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh Gilead and put to the sword, in other words, kill them, those living there, including the women and children. This is what you are to do, they said. Kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin. They found among the people living in Jabesh Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man. And they took them to the camp at Shiloh in Canaan. Then the whole assembly sent an offering of peace to Benjamites, to the Benjamites at the Rock of Rimmon. That's where all the rest of the Benjamites were. So the Benjamites returned at that time and were given the women of Jabesh Gilead who had been spared. But there were not enough for all of them. The people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the assembly said, with the Lord of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for the men who are left? The Benjamite survivors must have heirs, they said, so that a tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters as wives since we Israelites have taken this oath. Cursed be anyone who gives a wife to a Benjamite. But look, there is the annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh, to the north of Bethel, and east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem, and to the south of Labona. So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, go and hide in the vineyards and watch when the girls of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing. Then rush from the vineyards, and each of you seize a wife from the girls of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, do us a kindness by helping them, because we did not get wives for them during the war, and you are innocent, since you did not give your daughters to them. So that is what the Benjamites did. While the girls were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left the place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. Then I'm going to save that last verse for just a little second. But let's just reflect upon this. You know, the tribe of some of these accounts in the Bible, that's why people say, I mean, does God allow that? Well, not necessarily, but men take advantage, and that's how they interpret it. But to go to that extent in order to try to make it right with reestablishing the tribe of Benjamin. And the only thing I can say is that they did have a sense of compassion for their brothers, the Benjamites, despite the fact of what had happened to them, one of theirs. And so I guess I look at this, not only is it pretty drastic, but there's also a sense of mercy and grace that's seen in it, you know. Because the whole thing is, Israel is a package deal. And I think that's important for us to realize today, too. God promised, and we talked about the covenant that God made with Abraham, passed on to Isaac, passed on to Jacob, and that covenant still applies today. Not only for the generations to come that would be his descendants, their descendants, but also the land. And the land is the very important part that we read last week in Genesis 35. That covenant of Abraham was passed on to Jacob. And he, rightfully, and his descendants and his sons, who were given the land, have the right to it. And so I believe this is just the message that Israel has to stay together as a package deal. One tribe cannot be eliminated from the whole thing. And so even the people of Israel, who had fought against the Benjamites for what they had done and the side they had taken, still had this sense of family, if you will, as to the whole nation of Israel. So that's kind of how I see it ends. But there's still a lot of depravity, a lot of corruption, and it hadn't changed. And we see with the last verse here of Judges 21, verse 25, and we read the same verse earlier in Judges, early in Judges, and what it says about those days, in the days of the judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And my question is, and we got the last question on the sheet, and we'll cover that in a few minutes we have left. Are we any different today? And I see a lot of the same attitude today. Instead of following God's way, doing things God's way, honoring God, and living for God, we do what's right in our own eyes. And everything, you know, seems good. And we can make things good because we say they're good, even though they're not according to God. So I wrote a little note in here, and I'll probably cover it in this last question, but just in my Bible I wrote below that, when morality is removed from our daily decision making, the result is we only do what is right in our own eyes. And so when we do not commit to God's order and his morality, now we can say a lot of this stuff seemed pretty immoral that was happening. God allows certain things to happen for retribution, to turn people, even in our day and age, I believe, back to him. You know, I think there's times that God allows things to happen which seem very drastic. Maybe it's shootings in school. Maybe it's whatever it is that we see happening around us. We're not saying that God caused it or made it happen because it's evil. It's evil that triggers those things to happen. But God allows it to happen because I think there's a lot of reflection that needs to be made. Are we following God or not? And I don't think we are. In fact, I think in America, I've said this so many times, I think America has deserted God. And we are doing only what's right in our own eyes. And I think we see the consequences of that every day in our culture. So let's just, by way of kind of wrapping up, let me just get my question and answer sheet here. So that last question, question number 8 on the sheet, and this is probably the most important reflection question, just overall, to reflect upon for the meaning of what all that we've covered in the book of Judges. Reflect upon this statement: when morality is removed, and that's what I just shared with you, from our daily decision-making, the result is we only do what's right in our own eyes. And I'll just share with you what I wrote, and then you can add to it or comment on it or question it. And I just put, when there is no, and I'm going to use this strong word, absolute moral standard. We don't want to accept absolute moral standards. We don't want to believe anything is unchangeable, has to remain the same. And that's what we know God says about His Word and about Him. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. His rules do not change. And so when we have no moral standard, then because of man's natural sinful condition, by our own natural way, the result is chaos. Chaos comes about because God is the one who brings order to everything. We know in the beginning God created order, the days, the creation of each day, and there was order. And He put in the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars, they're all for order. And many of those things are still maintained. But within the order, God also put a moral standard. A written moral standard really wasn't given until the Ten Commandments. That's a lot of years in between Adam and Eve and Moses. But the expectation was still there. It was kind of in man's hearts. And so, but the opposite of order, and that's God's way, is chaos. And so without a absolute moral standard, everything goes into chaos. And I think that's what we see. We see in our day, we saw it in the days of Israel, in the days of the judges. When man want to do what's right in their own eyes, and there are no rules or order to any of it. And I also believe that without submission to God's way, to a higher power, namely God, what comes out of us is selfishness, greed, envy, lust, laziness, anger, pride, and all those will rule, be the rule of the day in society. And what does that all lead to? According to God's word, it all leads to destruction. And so, we're on the eve of destruction. We're on the road of destruction. And that sounds pretty gloom and doom, but God's given us a way. God's given us an answer. And that's what we celebrate today on this Resurrection Day. Because without God's way, we're lost. I mean, we're absolutely lost. And that's what the world wants to present. Do everything your own way. Do what's right in your own eyes. You know, have as much fun and make as much money and whatever else that your goals could be, according to man's way. And it will never be satisfying. Any of those things will not. It will never be satisfying. Because God has made us in His own image, and He's made us so that we basically have a hole in our soul that can only be filled by God. And so that's what I think we have to reflect on in this particular day, on this third day, Resurrection Day. We can praise and worship God and remember what He did to fill that hole in our soul. And so we can praise Him and thank Him for it and give Him all the honor and glory. And so, but the book of Judges, I guess the only reason I did the book of Judges, for those who say, why would you teach from the book of Judges? It's so depressing. But there's a lot in it that should be teaching for us and to encourage us. But I think I did it because it kind of followed the book of Ruth, and I'd done Ruth before, so I kind of wanted the same context of that period. Now, by the way, starting next Sunday, because I'm pretty well finished with Judges now, we'll start the book of Ecclesiastes. So those of you who can come and want to go through Ecclesiastes, because Ecclesiastes is a book, if you don't know, that we believe pretty accurately was written by Solomon, King Solomon, who was considered the wisest man that ever lived, because that was his request of God. Probably the richest man that ever lived. Perhaps the man with more wives than anybody else. But the book of Ecclesiastes is believed to be written at the end of his life. And so he's lamenting. He's reflecting back on his life and how everything seems so meaningless. And so the point of Ecclesiastes says that life without God is meaningless. And that's, I think, what we'll be teaching on. So hopefully you can join us, and we'll start on that next week. But in the meantime, we can enjoy our day and continue to celebrate what God has done by giving us His Son, Jesus dying for us, and then not staying in the grave. He rose again. He is alive. So we have a risen Lord. And so let's conclude with prayer, and then we'll prepare ourselves for our time of worship. Dear Lord, we thank You for this time. I thank You for the people that have come. I thank You for our breakfast this morning that we shared in fellowship. And I pray now, Lord, as we go into our time of worship, that the people who come into this place will know what this day is all about. And if they don't know fully what it's all about, that after they've been here today, that the message will come through loud and clear. And that our faith can be strengthened through all this, Lord, through our time of worship and with the music and the prayers and the word and the message that Raymond has prepared. We just ask for Your blessing to fall on all those preparations, that they will bear fruit, because we know that Your word never comes back void. Your word goes out. It will be received in some fashion. And so we pray that Your word will be received this day, and we thank You ahead of time for what You're going to do in our time of worship, and we just look forward to the opportunity once again to lift our praises and worship to You and honor You, giving You all the honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name.